Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
This morning, we have just a whole host of visitors with us, and we are so happy you're here. You're welcome. If you're traveling or in the area or whatever brings you our way, we're really glad that you're with us this morning. And I'd like to let you in on what we do each year. Our elders set a theme, and this theme is to kind of be a focus of our concentration through the year. And this year, we're focusing on Let Your Love Be Genuine. And so a lot of the sermons thus far this year have related to that, in particular, the relationship of the genuine love of God. And so we've seen God as our King, we've seen God as our Father, and we've talked about the relationship that He has with us and we with Him, and what's genuine about that. In the course of preparing one of these lessons, I came across a statistic that scared me a little bit. And it was talking about the number of Christians who no longer believe that Jesus is God. And as I came across that statistic, I decided I was going to kind of dig down into it a little bit. And so as I was doing that, I came across a survey that was conducted back in 2020. So I think the outcome's a little dated. It's actually going to be higher now, what we'll see here at the end of this discussion. But it was put out by the Ligonier Ministry. And the question they asked was, do you believe Jesus is God? And it didn't come as much of a surprise that 52% of Americans just in general rejected the idea of the deity of Jesus Christ, because that's going to pull in atheists and agnostics and various religious groups that would dismiss Jesus or assign Him to a position less than God. But this survey, again, rather extensive, what they did as they were conducting it is they pulled out a subsection of it of religiously minded people. And so they wanted to see what the evangelical community felt about this. Now, let me say, to define the word evangelical is almost impossible to do. If you go online, you're going to find a whole host of people who accept the term, deny the term, whatever. And I suppose that the conductors of this survey realized that. So they designated evangelical as those people who strongly agreed with these four statements. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. It is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Now, I don't consider myself an evangelical, but I would have agreed with every one of these statements. The importance of Jesus, the importance of the word salvation found through Him. So as they pulled out this subset within the survey, they then asked them the question, do you agree or do you disagree with this statement? Jesus was a great teacher, but He was not God. And in 2020, a staggering 30% agreed that yes, He's a great teacher, but He's not God. Now, if you're like me, you immediately see a major contradiction here, don't you? Having just confessed a strong agreement with Jesus as Savior, Jesus as the way of salvation, 30% would then turn around and say, He was a great teacher, but He was not God. And I've read statistics that would say in 2023, that may be up as high as 44%. If that's the case, it's a very growing trend. And what I understand is that if there is a trend within the evangelical community, that trend is likely going to bleed over into other Christians and beliefs that they may have. And so because of that, I thought it might be worth our time this morning just to discuss that question. Is Jesus God? Is he genuine? I think you know the outcome that I'm going to come to with this. The thing is, we could make this point from a number of different locations in the Bible. We could go Old Testament, New Testament. We could find lots of things that are going to work together to make the conclusion that yes, Jesus is God. He is genuine. For our purposes this morning, though, I'm going to limit our discussion to only two books of the Bible. And then after we briefly explore those books, we're going to bring that down to an application of what that means for you and me as we think about our lives in Jesus Christ. But I want to look first to the first book of the New Testament because it presents a rather intriguing way that the point of the deity of Jesus is brought out. And that's going to be through the term worship. That as we look at how Matthew uses the term worship as he writes his gospel, it's going to point us right to the deity of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning of his book, after we get past the genealogy, we're going to find Matthew strongly linking the concept of Jesus and worship together. That's done just fairly close to his birth, maybe as much as 2 years later. We find that wise men from the east are going to come to find Jesus. And if you want to follow along, I'll be alluding to several verses here in Matthew, but we might look at Matthew chapter 2 together, verse 2, as we make this point. Here, Matthew tells us about these wise men, and this is what they said in verse 2. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." We know that Herod gets very upset by this. He feels like there's competition in town. And so he lies to the wise men, which will be our next use of the word worship. In chapter 2, he says, "You go find him, and you come back and tell me, because I want to worship him as well." Now we understand what he wants to do. He wants to kill Jesus. And the wise men will be informed of that. Yet our third use of the word fits in with the wise men. Verse 11, it says, "When they found the child with Mary his mother, they fell down and worshiped him and then gave him the gifts." So here at the very introduction of the book of Matthew, at this point in Jesus' life, we've got worship being given to perhaps a toddler here. Because these men understood who this child was. They understood that this was the Messiah who had come. Now as we continue on in Matthew, we find an interesting twist take place as we move on over into chapter 4. Matthew gives us a very minimal amount on the early life of Jesus. By the time we get to chapter 4, Jesus is an adult. He's ready to begin his ministry on earth. He's been baptized, and now he's been led out into the wilderness to be tempted. Matthew records it this way, 3 temptations. First, turn these stones into bread. He had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And so the devil comes to Jesus and he says, "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." And Jesus says, "No, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Temptation number 2, he takes him to a high point of the temple, says, "Jump down and the angels will lift you up and you'll not dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus says, "No, it is written, you shall not test the Lord your God." And then we come to temptation number 3, which is a very odd one on the surface and we think very easy to overcome, but I don't think that's the case at all. If you look to verse 8 of Matthew chapter 4, it says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" The devil says, "I will leave these kingdoms alone if you will worship me." What's the temptation? Here is a way around the crucifixion. It's in a lot of ways the same temptation that the devil gave to Adam and Eve. in the sense that God is keeping something from you. I can provide that for you. All you've got to do is to obey me. So here, for the first time in the book of Matthew, the word worship is used in connection with someone besides Jesus. And the devil saying, simply acknowledge my superiority. Simply bow down and worship me, and all this will be over. Well, we know that Jesus would not allow that to happen. That would completely derail the plan of salvation. It would put Satan in the seat of God. And so he says to Satan, that's not happening, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, with all three temptations, Jesus is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Going back into the Old Testament, he's pulling out statements that were given to Moses, and here's the one that he's alluding to when he says this. Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 6:13, it is Yahweh your God you shall fear. You shall serve, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Let's look at three words here. First of all, let's think about the word worship. When the devil says, bow down and worship me, Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God. If you look to an exact definition of this, it's something like to kiss the ground. We understand where that comes from. It's you're bowing before someone considered greater than you, someone who you consider worthy to receive this worship. It's the idea of reverencing. That you are revering someone in a very honored position that is far above you. But notice Jesus also says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. We don't need to miss that word, because we could just as easily define that word as worship also. Here's the difference in nuance. The first word seems to be applying more to the things we're doing this morning. Singing, praying, partaking of the Lord's Supper. These are things where we are taking time to give God worship, to acknowledge His superiority to us, to acknowledge His greatness. Whereas the word serve is a bit of a broader meaning where we could say in some ways that our life is worship. That every time we're doing something in the service of God, what we're saying to God is we acknowledge your superior place. So Jesus is covering the whole thing here. He says, I am not going to bow down to you in worship. I am not going to surrender my life to you in worship. That belongs to the Lord your God. Now, let's jump over to Deuteronomy 6. And we see here, within Moses' command, we've got the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Or as we sometimes hear it in English, Jehovah. Here we're talking about the name by which God had given the people to know Him. And Jesus says that worship exclusively belongs to Him. All right, so let's see what we've got here. The devil says, bow down and worship me, all this will be yours. Jesus says, Yahweh is the only one who can be worshipped. He is the only one you shall serve. All right, store that away for a minute. Now let's continue on in the book of Matthew. And we're going to find the remaining uses of the term worship. There's going to be a total of 9 times. With the remaining ones, we find in chapter 14, verse 33, after Jesus had walked on the water, the apostles, you'll recall, are terrified. Jesus gets into the boat, and it says they worshiped Him. The next usage we're going to find is a warning. The Pharisees had come, and they were trying to get Jesus off track, and Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and He says, in vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And then 2 more occasions. After His resurrection, we're told in chapter 28, verse 9, that the women worshiped Jesus when they came to the tomb and they found that He was gone and He appears to them after His resurrection. And then we find in verse 17 that the disciples worshiped Jesus. Okay, now let's take all that together. So we've got the disciples worshiping after walking on water, after the resurrection. We've got the women worshiping Jesus. If we put all this together, here are the uses of worship in the book of Matthew. Three times, it's directed in a way not directly relating to Jesus. Herod lies about wanting to worship. Satan requests worship, and then Jesus warns about vain worship. Here's the interesting thing when you've got an odd number of times the word is used. You always look for the middle one, right? Count four down, count four backwards. What's right in the middle? Sometimes that doesn't mean a whole lot. But I want you to notice what's square in the middle of Matthew's use of the term worship. When Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Now, take all this together, and what do we find Matthew saying? Matthew is saying to us through this gospel, worship belongs only to God. No one else is allowed to have it. Only belongs to Him. He says anybody else who's trying to worship is forbidden to do so. You're not allowed to request that worship. But then what do we find happening with Jesus as a child? The wise men worship Him. Later in His life, the disciples worship Him. The women worship Him. And yet, smack in the middle of Matthew, what did He say? "You shall worship no one but the Lord your God." So what are we finding Matthew telling us? Matthew is saying worship belongs to Yahweh, yet Jesus is accepting worship. And what are we finding by that? Well, we know that when Cornelius tried to worship Peter, Peter says, "Get up, I'm a man just like you." When we find John falling down before an angel, the angel says, "Get up, I'm a servant just like you are." But not on a single occasion do we find Jesus telling the disciples, telling the women, "Don't worship me." No, He accepts it. And so then, if worship belongs only to Jehovah God and Jesus is accepting that worship, I believe we see the point that Matthew's making. Now let's think about that, and let's go to the opposite end of the New Testament. And as we think about the book of Revelation, I want us to see that once again, we're going to find Jesus being given worship, just as we found in the book of Matthew, not on earth, but in a much more heavenly realm. So let's go over to chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4. And as we look here, we find this grand throne scene. It's one of the most magnificent passages in the Bible, I think. So awe-inspiring, where we're taken in this vision with John to the throne room of God. And what we find here is all of this worship being given. Look at verse 9. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever." And I'll stop right there for a minute. And it says, the one on the throne is being given glory and honor and thanks. But we continue on. And what we find in verse 10, it says, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. So we've got a worship scene, not on earth, but in this heavenly realm. All the hosts are falling down and worshiping. And once again, if you continue on in verse 11, here's what they're saying in this worship to God. "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor." So we've seen that before. "And power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And so this beautiful scene, we would say, is God receiving worship on His throne. Let's continue to chapter 5. And as you look at chapter 5, the scene is going to turn to the Lamb, the One who's been slain and lives again. Jesus Christ is who we're talking about. And so as we look at the language here, let's go down to verse 12. In verse 12 it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now, are we seeing some overlap in the language here? The one on the throne, the Lamb, receiving honor, receiving glory. Absolutely, we see that. Let's continue on. If you look in verse 13, it says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that was in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So now we're having the two coming together. And yet, we've got almost identical words, don't we? And then what do we find as we go to verse 14? "And the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped." God on His throne and the Lamb. Glory and honor and worship. Want to see it in a little bit bigger detail? You put all the doxologies of Revelation together. The worth, the blessing, the honor, the glory, the dominion, the power, the might, the wealth, the wisdom, thanksgiving, salvation. All but two of those are interchanged between the one on the throne and the Lamb. They're both receiving the same thing. They're both receiving worship. They're receiving the accolades of the worshipers who are giving. And so what we're seeing in that then is John is making no effort to keep this divided. He's showing worship being given to the one on the throne. He's showing worship being given to the Lamb. Let's look at one other point from the book of Revelation in this regard. You back up to verse 9 of chapter 5. In relation to the Lamb, it says, "They sang a new song. Worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Let's focus in particular on this concept of a new song. This is not a new usage of that term. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, there are several new songs that are sung. And every time we're coming across a new song, it's being sung to ascribe victory to Yahweh, to ascribe victory to Jehovah, to coming to their rescue. Let me give you just one example of that. In Psalm 40, verse 3, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord." So here the exact same language, primarily in the Psalms, also in Isaiah, is taken and used by John to ascribe victory that is gained through the Lamb. What are we seeing once again? The language used for Jehovah is the language used for the Lamb. You put Matthew and his use of worship, you put John and his pictures of worship together, and what we're seeing in these two books alone is that Jesus is being given what the one on the throne is being given. And He does not reject that, and He is not punished for refusing to reject it. These two books show us that yes, indeed, Jesus is God. And we could make that point a half a dozen other ways. But let's take what we've seen here this morning and perhaps ask a bigger question, and that is, well, that's well and good, but why is this important? Why is this important? Why is it in need of being discussed? Well, here's the thing. Christianity rests on that concept of God becoming man for our salvation. One of the things we see is that man has blown it. We're unable to save ourselves. We don't have the ability to come back from sin, to do enough good to make our way back. And in fact, Isaiah presents a neat picture of that when he's got God kind of viewing the landscape, and it says God saw that there was no man who could do it, and he starts putting on the cloak of vengeance and the armor, and he goes out to do this. That's the picture of salvation. And so if we take away the deity of Jesus, what we are doing is we are pulling the foundation out from under Christianity. I think we would be very amiss if we did not Think about that great quote from C.S. Lewis at this point. You probably heard it many times when he says, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. Amen to that. I believe he went on to say he's a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's Lord. You got to make your choice on that. But it can't be this taking him simply as a good teacher, but taking the idea of deity away. And of course, what we understand is that C.S. Lewis was only saying what the Apostle John had said 2,000 years earlier, when at the start of his gospel he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word being a designation for Jesus. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh. The one who was with God, the one who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There is no room for compromise on this point. There is no way to keep the structural integrity of Christianity intact by saying John had no idea what he was talking about. Jesus is God. That's an important point for us because our culture pushes not only tolerance, but acceptance. That there can be a whole host of issues, and we just acknowledge that and appreciate that in one another. And maybe in some ways that is a good thing. Maybe when it's a judgment call, we realize there's different ways of making that judgment. But when it comes to the bedrock principles on which Christianity rests, we don't budge on that one. We understand that we rest our salvation on the deity of Jesus Christ. Let's think about this from a little bit more of a personal situation. We've talked in generalities of making the point, but every one of us has to come down and realize that the genuineness of Jesus has got to be the basis for my salvation, for who I am. Two very grave dangers that I think we must beware of. One that we're seeing in this 30% or so that we addressed earlier. And that is seeking to believe in Jesus, but not believing I must obey Jesus. Now, those in that number might say, I disagree with that statement, but yet they must. Because what we're saying is that if Jesus is just a great teacher, well, we would put Him along the lines of others the world considers great teachers, whether that be Muhammad or Buddha or whomever, who we don't have any inclination of following. They may have said some good things, but we don't feel like we've got to obey. If I take the deity of Jesus away, then I don't have to obey Him. I'm not familiar with this gentleman, but I like his quote. Grant Osborne said, we have made Jesus our big brother and friend to such an extent that we have lost the sense that He is also our sovereign Lord. We must recapture the realization that He too is our God and worthy of worship at the deepest level. I love the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and that's not changing. That's a great hymn. But I believe what this gentleman is saying is we've considered Jesus our buddy. And we've kind of reduced Him down to this figure who is so weak and so benign that He's like the pal that we have on the road with us. And so it's no surprise then that what that will eventually do is to lead us to think about Him like a pal. Any of you think your friend is God? That you need to worship a buddy along the way? Of course not. And we must be awfully careful that we don't reduce Jesus down to that point. To make Him relatable, but not an authority. To think He's a good pal who gives some pretty good advice, but He is in no way deserving of my loyalty or my worship. That's danger number one. I think danger number two goes to the opposite extreme and maybe impacts far fewer people than the first, but is as big of a danger. And that's coming to the point where we seek to obey His commands, but not because we love it. Now that may sound a little strange to say it that way. There's no question that we need to obey, but the motivation for our obedience is very much suspect. And I believe this would come out when we get to the point where we desire to be right and allow that to replace our desire to please the King. Now, listen carefully to my explanation on this. Do you and I need to be right 100%? 100%. If Jesus has told us to do something, do we need to do it to the letter and the spirit of the law? Yes. But if we ever begin thinking doing right is somehow separate from pleasing the King, what's happened to us is we've become a whole lot like the Pharisees of the first century. The Pharisees, though they didn't realize it, had somewhat divorced those two things. And they had made themselves the authority, and their desire to be right had caused them to completely be blinded to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And if it was a danger in the first century, it most definitely is a danger in the 21st century also. Now, who's one of the best people who can explain that to us? Do you think the Apostle Paul wanted to be right? Read his epistles. He was all about that. And if anybody was not right, he didn't mince words. He would write these letters to Corinth, and he would write these letters to Timothy and to Titus, and he would say, this is what you go and teach, and if someone's not doing right, you straighten them out. You give them the authority. Paul was all about being right. But listen to what he says. Here's what he writes to Timothy. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life, to the King of kings, immortal, invisible, the only God, here's our words from Revelation, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know what follows? Timothy, this is what you need to go and teach. Oh, there's no divorcing the fact that you needed to be right from the reason you needed to be right. And it's not because you were smart enough to win the argument, you were slick enough to outdo your opponent, it's because you loved the King. One of the amazing things as you read the writings of the Apostle Paul is how at times he'll just burst out in these very worshipful statements, such as what we find here. And so I would encourage all of us that we make a diligent effort to make sure doctrinally everything we believe is sound, but to make sure the reason we're believing that is because every fiber of our being is committed to the glory and honor of the King. And when you and I can do that, we can obey in spirit and in truth, both in the letter and the spirit. Let me make one final point before we close this out, and that is we need to be teaching our children these things. Don't think that because your child hears the name Jesus Christ in a Bible class that he or she is going to understand this. We need to make sure that our children are not going to fall into that 30% and growing number that would say, well, he seems like a pretty decent guy, but he's not my Lord. He's not my God. We need to understand that the commitment must be made early to make sure that the truth on Jesus is taught so that our children grow up believing that Jesus Christ is their Lord and their Savior and their King. Finally, this morning, I would simply say this. The Bible heartily endorses that Jesus is indeed genuine. And what you and I must understand is that this genuine Jesus genuinely loves us. He's done everything to make our salvation possible. That grand scene of the Lamb being worshiped is all about what He did for us. And so I would encourage you this morning that if you understand what salvation is about, that you understand it's developing a faith that trusts in God, that He's on your side, and you're ready to commit yourself to that, that you come this morning and be buried in the waters of baptism, to stand realizing that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to take those sins away, but that in the waters of baptism, you'll be buried with Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus cleansing those sins, to be raised again, to walk the remainder of your life on this earth with Him, obeying His doctrine, working in His kingdom, to understand that that concept of faith and works is coming together as you show Him your love for the King that He is. This morning, if you're ready to give your life to the One who loves you so, you can come now while we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.